2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men, and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, welcome to us this morning. And over the other side of the hymn sheet, there are notices that I'd like to spend time on, but there is no time to do so. So please read them yourself and take them away. And in particular, remember the last paragraph in view of our carol service next Tuesday. We start at 1:05. Do be here in plenty of time in order to find a seat or somewhere to stand. And as you can see, the amount of money that we are now raising for these orphan children in the Philippines is fairly enormous. So please visit your cash dispenser en route if you have time next Tuesday. Thank you for your generosity last year, and we thank you in advance for next year, for next Tuesday. Right, if you have 2 Peter chapter 3, we are coming to the end, aren't we, of our studies, and we come to the end of this chapter and the end of the book. And I was going to spend the whole of our Tuesday today looking at the last sentence of 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That is a very remarkable doxology. There are only two like it in the New Testament. Every doxology in the Bible, Old and New Testament, honors the glory of God. But in this case, and in one other, it is Jesus Christ who takes the place of God, and the doxology is that we might give glory both to him now and always. So it's a very, very striking doxology, and is very much in keeping with the underlying teaching about Jesus Christ throughout this little letter. Actually, from start to finish, the high view of Jesus Christ that Peter has in this letter is quite remarkable. I mean, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing, etc., with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you may have a quibble in your margin, as I have in mine, saying that that could read the righteousness of our God and our Savior, making therefore these two persons. But in fact, in the Greek, there's only one definite article. So this is rightly translated in the RSV as our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is very similar, actually, to the title of Jesus given in our last verse in the letter. Do you see it in verse 18 of chapter 3, where he's called our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There's not much difference, is there, between our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They mean, of course, the same. And incidentally, this last phrase, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is very familiar to Christian people and churchgoers, is to be found only in this letter. Right at the end of the New Testament, the titles given to Jesus Christ become greater and more wonderful. And here is a great title, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I had thought of spending the whole of our time here that we might in that way pay homage to Christ at his coming at Christmas time. The question that Jesus so often asked, who do men say that I am, is the question surely that we want to ask all our friends and neighbors and fellow citizens. Who is this person? Who is this baby? What does it all mean? What has he come into the world to do? These are the fundamental questions. And it would have been good to look at these titles in order to get a fresh reminder of who Jesus is, his glory and his deity. But I haven't been able to do that because I find that the business still left to us in these last two verses is very, very urgent. So I want you to look again at verses 17 and 18. And in these last two verses, Peter really summarizes his message to the church of his own day and his message to the church of our day. So we'll look first of all at the great danger that the church of that day faced, which is, I think, a danger that we face in the 20th century, verse 17, and then the cure, the way ahead, the way to have a living church then and now in verse 18. Well, let's look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, talking to the Christians, knowing this beforehand, beware, look out, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless, or as I like to translate it, unprincipled men, and lose your stability. Now, although it's a painful thought in view of yesterday, the danger signals here are flying in a way that apparently, alas, they were not yesterday. Danger signals are absolutely vital, aren't they? Otherwise, trouble is ahead. And the New Testament is full of them. Full of these tremendous warnings of what lies down ahead of us if we don't pay attention. Of the tragic results if we don't heed the warning. And what he is saying here is that we're to heed the warning that's run through his letter, and in particular in chapter 2 that we've not studied, that there are in the churches unprincipled men destabilizing the churches from within. Now, we live at a place in church history in our part of the world. This is not true of many other parts of the world, but it's true of Europe and of Britain as part of Europe, that we have lived since the First World War through a period in which the elder churches have been destabilized. I can't think of a single denomination or elder church in this country which it is not true. The URC churches, the Methodist churches, the Anglican churches, the Baptist churches. We have lived through a time of great destabilization. Now, how are churches destabilized according to the Bible and according to church history? They are destabilized in two ways. First, they're destabilized by persecution from without. That, if you like, is the Soviet model. I hope that young people in Russia today, through this new freedom, will be hearing this fairly soon. It's a shameful story, isn't it? 70 years of intense pressure on the churches and the Christians. Multitudes of leaders and ordinary Christians killed, beaten up, sent to psychological clinics to have their minds forcibly changed, their children torn from their parents because they were being taught about God and Jesus Christ, and the church buildings desecrated and boarded up. It's a miserable story, isn't it? And that is one method that Satan has used in history and that he used in the Acts of the Apostles, the Bible knows it very well, by which the church may be destabilized. But it has not succeeded, has it, in Russia? We can thank God for that. There are many signs that there are strong house churches and strong communities of Christians who have not been destroyed. There is, however, an alternative model. We, of course, know nothing of that first model. As far as I know, I don't know of a single Christian who's been killed for his faith in our country in recent years or has been beaten up. I don't know any ministers who have been sent to psychiatric clinics. No, that's not quite true. I think of a curate of ours who's a member of the Episcopal Church of America and who left us and went to a new church and preached the gospel there. And this was regarded as so strange that his bishop sent him to a psychiatrist for an interview. But that kind of Gilbertian situation could only happen in the Episcopal Church of the United States, one of the fastest declining churches in the world. Because, of course, the church, the Episcopal Church of the States, has been destabilized by the second method that I'm going to talk about. Now, the first method has not happened to us. Our children have not been torn from us. Our churches have not been desecrated. Now, that's not the way we've been destabilized. The way our churches have been destabilized is by unprincipled leaders, people in authority, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and what that means, as I'm going to show. Now, this method is the one that Satan has used in our Western culture, and you have to say, at any rate, as regards continental Europe, Western Europe, and as this country is concerned, that it's been incredibly successful. And therefore, we have to face the fact that the older churches seem to be much weaker than many of the new house churches and communities. Now, at the heart of 2 Peter is an explanation of this method of destabilizing the churches, and you see it in one sentence in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm not going to spend any time on chapter 2. It's a nauseating chapter, really. It's all about these false teachers in the churches in Peter's day. But you see, in verse 1, he kind of gives it a heading. He summarizes why these men are so destructive in the secret heresies they bring in. And in line 4 or 5, he says, they're even denying the master who bought them. Now, my friends, that is an extraordinary phrase, isn't it, coming from the pen of the Apostle Peter. The most shameful part of his life was when he denied his master. And he now pins that accusation, you see, on these leaders who are emerging in some of the churches and destabilizing them, and he says they are the people today who are denying the Lord. Now, what does it mean to deny the Lord in this way? It has two meanings, according to 2 Peter. First of all, these men were calling on the churches to disbelieve the apostles' record of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us about their record, or rather verse 16 and 17. We read there that Peter assures the Christians that if they've listened to him, they've not been following cleverly devised myths, because when he told them about the kingship and majesty of Jesus, he was himself an eyewitness of the transfiguration. So Peter says, I know, I was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ, and in particular this glorious scene of transfiguration, and therefore I know that he's the king, and I know he's going to have the last word, and I know he's going to come. But the scoffers, and we learnt this in our course this autumn, in chapter 3, verse 4, the scoffers said, we don't believe it. We don't believe that Christ is king. We don't believe that he's going to come. So there's the battle. The battle between the scoffers and the apostles. And the apostles ask us to believe their record of events. Now, the apostles' record is, of course, enshrined for us in the Christian creeds. I hope you realize that the Christian creeds all come out of great battles. I mean, you mustn't be too thin-skinned about controversy. Controversy is necessary when the church is confused and trying to find its way. And next time you say the creed in a church, just remember that what is you are saying is the church at the end of the battle laying down what now, as a result of that battle, is finally established as essential for Christian faith. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, on the third day raised from the dead. Now, you see, that's the apostles' testimony. That's why it's the apostles' creed. So, if you're going to destabilize the church, you've got to attack those things. And that's precisely what has happened, isn't it, in our generation. Leaders in the church have attacked the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, even the death of Christ has been attacked, at any rate with regard to its significance. And it's interesting that many of the immigrant communities, especially the Muslims, attack the death of Christ. And, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why we must take the apostles seriously is that they lived in the first century and they were eyewitnesses. I love that word in verse 16 of chapter 1. You see, they were eyewitnesses of these things, and that's why they call upon us to believe them. They were actually there. So if you're going to contradict them, you have to say, you see, that these men who were present when Jesus said and did these things garbled their report and didn't get it right. Now, this is said in all sorts of different ways. It's sometimes said very politely and very apologetically. Sometimes it's said very rudely. I think I prefer the destabilizers to come out of their corner and wipe the smile off their face and cease to be polite and tell us what they really mean. And what they really mean is that the apostles were telling us lies. You see, I can't see that they mean anything else. All the Gospels come from the apostolic company. They are responsible for their stories. If their stories are not true, then we must hold the apostles responsible for them. I don't see that you can really put them on any other level than those wretched journalists that we've been reading about so much in recent months, who just make up stories about famous people. I mean, my world is not the world of Elton John, and I'm sure it isn't your world either, or the world of Coo Stark. But I can't help rejoicing when I read my paper and see the hundreds of thousands of damages they've got. When we find out, believe it or not, in the judge's court, that a journalist simply went to a desk and made up a story about them. You can't imagine anything more wicked than that, can you? They deserve to get these damages. Now, are we going to put the apostles on that kind of level? Are we going to say that when they told us they were eyewitnesses of these things, when they know that these things are true concerning Jesus Christ, his miracles, his resurrection, his transfiguration, that they were somehow embellishing it all? Rather, as we sort of embellish the Christmas story with decorations? Well, that's what the scoffers were saying then, and that's what the scoffers are saying now. They call upon the churches to disbelieve the apostolic testimony. The apostolic testimony is to the majesty and the glory of Christ. Remove the apostolic testimony, and you no longer have a Christ of that kind. Now, secondly, they call upon the churches to disobey the apostles' teaching. And I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 2. It's a very striking thing. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read that we should remember the predictions of the prophets. And now look at the next thing. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, I'm sure if you profess to be a Christian, and if you're a member of a church, you think it important to obey the commandments of the Lord. But I want you to notice that the commandments of the Lord come to you through the apostles. There's no other way they come to you. You listen to the commandments of Jesus Christ through the apostles' teaching. Therefore, when people attack the apostles' moral teaching, they are attacking the moral teaching of Christ. The scoffers were aiming right at the citadel. Let me give an example. It's certainly an example that 2 Peter knows about, and that is of human sexuality. Only last week, the archdeacon was saying to me how appalled he was in this diocese of London at the bitterness of some of the church leaders against Paul because of his teaching about sexuality. You see, Paul is the one who's put in the doghouse. Paul is the one who's attacked. Paul is the one that we have to get rid of. But actually, in attacking Paul's doctrines and teaching about sexuality, we're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 2 says it very plainly, the commandments of the Lord and Savior come through your apostles. What is Peter's view of the apostle Paul? It might very well be rather ambivalent, mightn't it, since they had that controversy in Galatia, do you remember, and Paul had to rebuke the apostle Peter. You might have imagined that they were rather cool to one another after that. But look at verses 15 and 16. Count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do, now wait for it, as they do what? As they do the other scriptures. That is the first time in the New Testament that we see the writings of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Asia Minor being placed on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. Peter now recognizes that what his brother apostle is writing is God's word. Well, that's very, very powerful stuff, isn't it? That means that if I'm going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to obey the apostle. So what is happening in the destabilizing of these churches that Peter is so concerned about is that they're being called upon by certain teachers within the churches not to believe the apostles' description about Christ in the Gospels and not to believe the apostles' teaching about Christ in the epistles. Once you get the church to be doubtful about the New Testament like that, its foundations will begin to wobble, and in the end it will be utterly destabilized. The churches will empty, their resources will crumble, men will not come forward for the ministry, and they will be held in some kind of derision and contempt. And I wouldn't wonder if many young people looking at some of the elder churches today don't laugh at them, would you? It's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? Now, what is the answer? What do the churches need in such a perilous situation as that? And the answer is given in verse 18. Here is his recipe for victory. Here is the cure. Here is the way in which the church can be preserved from destabilizing teachers. We don't need any more money. We don't need any more of the things that we often talk about in synod and so on. What we need to do is to have more of the knowledge of God. Listen to verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this little letter is all about the knowledge of God. And I think what Peter says here is quite delightful. He says, if you want to survive, the church wants to grow strong, then the one thing the church must grow in is the knowledge of God. That is the treasure we have to give to men, isn't it? The knowledge of God. It's possible. But notice that he does not say here the knowledge of God. He says in verse 18, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here's the answer. See, that's why in this letter he lifts up his teaching about Jesus. How am I to know God? God is beyond me. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I can't get a ladder to climb up to God. In some ways, the agnostic is a sensible person. If he says, you can't know God, it's impossible. Apart from the Christmas story. Which tells us that God has come down to earth. And if Jesus is not God come down to earth, we can know nothing about God. And the way we come to know God is by knowing Jesus Christ. It is he who makes God accessible to us. And he makes God accessible to us in two ways. First, by granting us his teaching, his life before us, all that he did and said, which we have written here in the scriptures. Our country will never come to know God again without going back to that story I was just saying in the early service about this school along the road here in the East End, where they have 1,000 children, 750 of them are immigrant children, and every Saturday, so I'm told, there's 750, compulsorily have to go to Quranic school to read the Quran and be taught their religion. The European children, the British children, the London East End children, 250 of them, go nowhere. As far as the two Christian teachers that I believe are at that school know, they're not any of those kids ever really hear about Jesus, apart from school assembly. Well, there's a great opportunity, isn't there? That's the great task of re-education the churches face today, isn't it? To tell the new generation the story about Jesus. And what a wonderful story. When children hear that story, they immediately recognize the God-like figure that is there. The God-like teaching. The God-like actions. The great moral stature. The beauty of it all. The glory of it all. So you better do your bit this Christmas, and maybe your grandchildren will. Just gently take Thomas the Tank Engine out of their hands and say, it's getting late in the evening, we better have some more reading, and read some of the greatest story in the world. Why not? It's better, isn't it, than any other story they'll read. So we all better do our stuff this Christmas. To the re-education, to the cause of the re-education of the new generations, to hear the story of God come to earth. That's so, then the churches may be stronger in the future than they are in the present. But the other way we come to know God through Jesus Christ is not only by hearing about him, but of course by having faith in him. And turn back to the beginning of 2 Peter as I close. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I love this verse. It's about the greatest Christmas present you can have. I want you, if you haven't had this present, to call upon God to give it to you. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those, now who are they? The Christians. They've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The word obtained simply means they've been granted it by the decree and wisdom of God. God has looked upon them and in his mercy has granted them faith. And the faith he's granted them, believe it or not, is of equal standing with the faith of the apostolic company. That's what that sentence means. It's a first century faith. Now you see, that's why you may have wondered why it is that when new converts come into a church begins to recover its strength and begin to look a little bit more apostolic. That the false teachers destabilize the churches, they empty them. Remember, every church you can see in this country was once full. Somebody emptied it. Easy to empty a church. Just deny the apostles' teaching. How do we fill it again? Well, by, of course, teaching the apostles' teaching, and that produces a new generation of those who have apostolic faith. You can't have a new church without new Christians. So why not call upon God to grant you that faith if you don't have that faith today? Ask him to give you faith in Jesus Christ as God come to earth, so that you may give glory to Christ today and for eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, we live in such a sad world and in such a confused world, and we pray that this Christmas time the light may shine in the darkness and that the darkness may not be able to overcome it. And we especially pray for the children of our country. We pray for the children of every family represented here. We pray for our own children and grandchildren. We pray that they may hear the story again and that they may give glory to the one of whom the story speaks. And we ask that many this Christmas time may obtain this faith of equal standing with that apostolic faith. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us as we sit here before you and as we go out back to work. We pray that the winds of your Holy Spirit may blow upon the church in our country today, that new foundations may be put in, that this destabilizing work that we've seen with such sorrow in the last 60 years may be blown away by the new gales of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that Jesus Christ may enter into his proper heritage and be worshipped afresh and served afresh. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.